Please take your copies of God's Word, and we will turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 is where we will be this morning. We are beginning a series through the book of Matthew. As you will see, and as I'm prone to do, we will not get very far into these first 17 verses. Katie asked me this morning if I will die before I finish the book of Matthew, and I don't know what the Lord's plan is. Things will pick up, I promise you. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Lord willing, we will take three Lord's days to look at this, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though we're not getting into the genealogy proper today, we're going to be focusing in on Jesus as the Son of David. So let's pray, and then we'll read Matthew 1, 1 through 17. Father in heaven, we praise you. We praise you for your words. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. More than this, O God, it is the testimony of Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In it we see Jesus in the Old Testament concealed, but in the New Testament revealed. And so help us as we look to your words, to read, mark, and inwardly digest this inspired and inerrant word. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to see him as the King of the ages. And help us to lay ourselves prostrate before him in humble adoration and faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. And Isaac, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos. And Amos the father of Josiah. And Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, and at the time of the deportation of Babylon. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. And Abiud, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azor. And Azor, the father of Zadok. And Zadok, the father of Achim. And Achim, the father of Elihud. And Elihud, the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar, the father of Matthan. And Matthan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Waiting is a hard thing, isn't it? It's a hard thing. We live in a world, and particularly in a culture today, that when we want something, we want to get it immediately. A world in which we expect immediate responses, immediate gratification. We want what we want, and we want it now, right? Even though it takes sometimes Amazon one full day to get me what I want, that's still not quick enough, right? Several of you, and even some of our young people right now, they work in fast food establishments. And you know how irritated customers can be, right? How if it takes 5 minutes instead of the normal 3 minutes, it's enough to make them explode. Or perhaps you've been on the other end of the counter. And I think of one particular one that I go to often. There can be nobody else in the restaurant, and I still got to wait 10 minutes. Or think when we communicate, when we expect an immediate answer when we text somebody, or when we call somebody, or when we email somebody. Why? Because their phone's probably in their pocket. I know they saw me. I know they saw my text. Even if it's for a day that they keep me waiting, they have no right to keep me waiting. Waiting is a hard thing to do. And it's always been a hard thing to do. But what if you had to wait not days for a text message or minutes for your Mexican pizza at Taco Bell? What if you had to wait years for something? Decades? Generations? What if the thing that you waited for, you never saw? What if your children never saw? What if your grandchildren, your great grandchildren, so on and so forth, for generations. God's people, friends, know this kind of waiting. This kind of multi-generational waiting that we actually see coming to a head in our text this morning. God's people have been waiting for generations, waiting for two things in particular. One, a king. But not just any king, a true king, a king of the line of David. The southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, was subject to deportation in successive waves from 607 BC to 586 BC when Jerusalem was finally completely and utterly sacked, temple destroyed. Read the book of Lamentations, you will see what a harrowing event that was. And from that time, there was no Davidic king. Even after the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, even after the temple was rebuilt, there was no king. Perhaps what was harder to wait for, though, was a word from God. You see, from about 586, we didn't have a king. The people of God did not have a king. It was 586 years or so. But also, we have to understand that from 450 BC, when the ink was drying on the book of Malachi, from that point on, there was not a word from the Lord by a prophet. At least not a prophet who would speak and have his words inscribed as Holy Scripture. There's no king. There's no word from God. The silence of the divine, the God of heaven, must have been horrible. Imagine you're living in particularly Malachi's day. You'll notice that if you go back maybe a page, maybe you have a study Bible and you got a few pages in there that clue you in on what's going on between Malachi and Matthew. But if you go back just a few pages, you'll see Malachi. What would you do What would you think as someone who is living in 450 BC when Malachi finishes his prophesy? What's it like? You're still under the rule of a foreign nation. You have a temple, but it's bare. It's in the city of David, but there's nothing compared to what it used to be. And you have no king. And for 450 years, you, your children, your children's children, generation after generation, you're waiting. Jerusalem is handed over to different nations, to the Ptolemaic kingdom, to the Maccabees. That seemed to be very promising, but it brought no Davidic king. Until finally, your people come under the rule of a nation that's thousands of miles away in Rome. And Caesar's your king. And he rules you by Herod, a lesser king, who, though he has Jewish lineage, he is not of the line of David. You've been waiting. Waiting in silence, waiting without a king, waiting for God's word, and waiting for a king. And after nearly 600 years without a king and 450 years of God's silence, what we see in the book of Matthew is this. God communicates to his people by giving them a king. Not just a king, but the king. Jesus, the Messiah. And in sending the king, he has broken his silence and now will fulfill all of the promises and prophecies that are in the old covenant through Jesus Christ, who is king and Lord over all. What Matthew's all about is this: the wait is over. The king has come. Behold your king. Matthew was likely not the first gospel written. Mark, in my understanding, Mark was the first one written. But I believe there's a reason why Matthew occupies the place among the four gospels as the first gospel. It serves to bridge us to the Old Testament. It bridges the Old Testament and New Testament perfectly, because what Matthew does, it points us back to those promises. It helps us to understand that Jesus is not a random occurrence, but was part of God's plan even from the very beginning, as I hope we will see as we go forward. See, Matthew forces us to not be New Testament Christians, but whole Bible Christians. That this Genesis to Malachi, it's not just something that you occasionally go to, you know, to read about prophecies of this or that or the Ten Commandments, but the rest is generally useless. No, the whole thing is pointing to this. The king is coming. The gospel on Matthew will not allow us to do, as one popular preacher today has advised, to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Don't do that. That's heresy. Marcionism, if you want to put a name to it. Which is why the ancient heretic Marcion hated the book of Matthew, because what it was saying is this: Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. We can understand how to read the Bible through Matthew. And friends, let me tell you, you're not going to understand Jesus unless you understand the Old Testament. And likewise, you're not going to understand the Old Testament unless you understand Jesus. So these things work together. This morning I want to consider, or at least begin considering, the genealogy of Jesus. Now, we as Western thinkers, and perhaps you even, if I wouldn't have called you to stand before reading that, you might have fallen asleep during this long 14, 14, 14, I don't do math, and so whatever that adds up to be, that many generations reading this, probably would have fallen asleep. Maybe in your Bible reading, you've kind of skipped over this just to jump into the action. But friends, this genealogy is God's word, and it's meant for our instruction. One of the primary things it teaches us is this: the king has come. great David's greater son has appeared. So what we read in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Interesting, before we go any farther, literally it's the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ, interestingly enough, in the Greek. It harkens back to Genesis chapter 5. These are the generations of Adam. Oh, interesting. Okay, but we're not going to camp out there. We'll get there eventually. Jesus as the greater Adam. Today, I want to focus in on this. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The son of David. And I want to unpack this for the remaining time that we have to say this, that as the son of David, Jesus' coming is a fulfillment of God's promise. The coming of Jesus is the fulfillment of divine promise. Next, we will see the coming of Jesus is the fulfillment of divine prophecy. And thirdly, the coming of Jesus behooves us to lie prostrate in submission before Him. So first, promise. Then we'll see prophecies. And third, prostration. Here we go. Alliteration. Here we go. You can take the Baptist out of the boy. No, that's not how it goes. Anyway, here it is. Promise, prophecy, prostration. First, we need to ask this question. Why is David such a key figure in the Old Testament? Why is Matthew going out of his way to tell us that Jesus is the son of David? Here's the reason why. David was one to whom God had made promises. He had made a covenant with David. We see this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see God's covenant with David. And you'll notice, as you read through the Old Testament, that the major figures of the Old Testament are those primarily to whom or with whom God had made a covenant. Adam, covenant of works and covenant of grace. Noah, God covenanted with him. Abraham, God covenanted with him. Through Moses, God covenanted with Israel. Moses was the mediator of that covenant. And here we see the pinnacle of God's covenant dealings with his old covenant people when he comes to David and establishes a covenant with him. Yahweh had given David rest from his enemies. We read about that in 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. In verse 2, we see that David desires to honor Yahweh by building a permanent dwelling place for him. Which makes sense, right? What does David say? He says, I live in a palace made of cedar, and yet here's my God dwelling in a tent. Something's got to be done about this. He's much greater than I, and here I am in a permanent dwelling. He's in this tent just roaming around. David wanted to build for God a house, a temple. But before the very next day would come, Yahweh speaks to David through the prophet Nathan. And he says, you will not build me a house, David. I haven't asked for that. But I will build you a house. Now, David didn't expect to have God send down angels and build for him a nice palace. No, house there means dynasty. God is going to build for David a dynasty. And notice the promises that are made here. The promises all coming from God's free grace through this covenant. Verses 12 and 16 show us. Notice what God says to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise you up and raise up your offspring, rather, after you. You shall come, thou shalt come from your body, and I will establish your kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, of course, we read this, and in the immediate, our minds might go to Solomon. Solomon would construct a dwelling place for God. We read about its construction and its finishing in 1 Kings chapter 1 through 8. And God did bless Solomon. God disciplined Solomon. There was much to be disciplined in Solomon's life. But yet Solomon would remain in God's steadfast love, his chesed here mentioned, his covenant love. But we know, as we've already recounted, there would be a day in which David's line would cease to dwell upon the throne, and the temple that Solomon built was destroyed, and the dynasty of David seemingly ended. And so what we see, if we're looking from the vantage point of a first century BC Jew, what are we saying? God's forsaken us. He's forgotten his promise to David. We have no king. The temple's being built by some false king. He's definitely not Davidic. He's forgotten us. Look at the rubble of the Davidic dynasty. But out of that rubble, out of the ashes, comes one who fulfills the promises of 2 Samuel 7 in a way that Solomon never could. You see, in Jesus, the offspring of David, through Mary, according to Luke, would come. The hereditary rights would come through Joseph. In Jesus, we have a king whose throne and dominion is forever, not just temporary. In Jesus, we have a son of David who is called the Son of God, indeed, the only begotten Son of God. In Jesus, we have one who bore the rod of iniquity, but not for himself, but for his people. In Jesus, we see the fulfillment of God's everlasting covenant love. And in Jesus, we have a king whose kingdom cannot be shaken, but is made sure forever. This is why Matthew goes out of his way to say, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of David. What he's saying is that promise that God had made, that covenant established in 2 Samuel 7, the fulfillment of it's coming. It's here in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is your King. It is understood that Matthew was written to a primarily Jewish audience. And it is meant to marvel them as they are being pointed to their covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, who through Jesus Christ is making good to all he has promised to David. And we are to marvel him, marvel at him, who through the stripes of God's wrath for our iniquity has made us into an eternal kingdom by his blood. See, the coming of Jesus is a fulfillment of divine prophecy. Or a promise, rather. But we do see that the coming of Jesus is the fulfillment of divine prophecy. I'll point to you a few places in which that's the case. Throughout the Old Testament, we are expecting someone to come as a king. Perhaps we can read into Genesis 3:15. Very first promise of the gospel. There would be one who would come to crush the head of the serpent, a conqueror, a warrior, a king. We can look in Genesis 17:6. What do we see there? One of the promises given to Abraham. Kings shall come from you. We can go a little farther. Genesis 49:8-10. A promise that a king would come from the tribe of Judah. And this son of Judah would reign forever. And interestingly, not just over Israel, but over the peoples. In the Hebrew, the goyim, the nations, everyone. And it's no coincidence that David was from the tribe of Judah. And even more, it's no coincidence that Jesus too is of the lineage of Judah. Indeed, the lion of the tribe of Judah, prophesied about in Genesis 49. More familiar prophecies we maybe may know about. Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The child who is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace is of the line of David, who will have a forever kingdom. Just a few pages over, Isaiah 11. We could pile up all kinds of prophecies here, could we not? Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is David's father, if you remember, if you're paying attention during that long list of names. And a branch from his root shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The nation shall inquire of this, the King of David. In Jeremiah 33, we read of the branch who will always abide, the branch from Jesse. And that branch shows up again in Zechariah 6. In Zechariah 6, we read of the branch who will be on the throne of David. You see, friends, the shoot and branch of Jesse has come. That's what Matthew's telling us. All of these prophecies, everything that God has promised concerning the reestablishment of the kingdom and of the bringing of the king, is found in Jesus Christ. Now you may say, well, what does that have to do with me? I mean, here I am, 2,000 years after the writing of the Gospel of Matthew. I'm not Jewish. I haven't been waiting for a king. What does this have to do with me? Friends, it has everything to do with you. Because if Jesus is who Matthew is portraying him to be, the King of Kings, the Son of David, the one who will have an everlasting kingdom. Indeed, that kingdom has begun. Then Jesus demands our prostration before him, our bowing low before him. If all this is true, if Jesus is the Son of David, the King of an everlasting kingdom, the shoot and branch of Jesse who is enthroned now, to him and to him has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, then guess what, friends? He is our king. He's our king right now. We did not elect him. He is our king by default. We don't vote on the king. The king is placed upon us. We don't choose him to be our king. He is our king whether we like it or not, and we are under his authority whether we like it or not. He is the king who occupies the very right hand of the Father. And even as we will see, perhaps years from now, in Matthew chapter 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He is your king. He has authority over you, whether you believe in him or not. He is your king. And the question for you today is he my king, but are you in a rebellion against your rightful king? Are you breaking his laws, denying his lordship over you, rejecting his rule? Do you find yourself among the rebellious peoples of Psalm 2 who are shaking their fist at the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart. They can't keep me down. They can't rule me. I rule myself." Friends, if this is you, you are in a dangerous place. Because when this king comes again, he will give no quarter to rebels. And unless rebels prostrate themselves before him through faith, then they will find a rod of iron. But thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just a king of wrath who will come, but he is a king of grace to all who come to him today. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lamb slain for the remission of sin. Through his death, he takes away the sin of his people and makes them citizens of his eternal, unchangeable kingdom of grace. So if you are not Christ's today, in the sense that you are not acknowledging him as Lord, as Savior, do as the psalmist says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son. Embrace him by faith. Confess him as Savior and King now. Submit to him as your King. Prostrate yourself before him. Whatever sin, whatever rebellion that you have enacted against this great King can all be forgiven. Go to him. You have nowhere to hide except for in the King and in his graces. Run to him. Receive him. His cross is able to take away your sin. Trust in him. Submit to him. And believers, why is this important to you? Because Jesus is your king. He's your king. It is said among some evangelicals that, you know, we can embrace Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. No, Jesus is Lord. He is King. To embrace him as Savior is to embrace the whole Christ, prophet, priest, and King. And it's important for you to know that in this text, we are pointed to the fact that he is our King to whom we are to submit. And it's interesting how the next to last thing that Jesus spoke in the Holy Scriptures, in Revelation chapter 22, how it picks up on this very theme. How it's so fitting. You know, what are Jesus' last words in the Scriptures? In Revelation 22, he says, "Surely I am coming again soon." That's important to know. But the next to last thing that he says is in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. What does he say there? "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you, John, about these things for the churches." These things that I've spoken to you, they're for the churches. They're for Christians. They're for believers. And what's kind of the summation of all that he has said thus far? Again, we're not going to go through Revelation today, but what's the summation? "I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star." As the root of David, as the son of David, he is your king, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who is establishing a kingdom from every tribe and nation and tongue, calling them out of the kingdom of darkness and into his own beloved kingdom of light. Do you hear his call today? And if you've come into his kingdom, Remember that He is your sovereign. He has called you to live in His gracious service. King Jesus bought you, Christian, by the blood of His cross. May we live as blood-bought subjects of our gracious Redeemer King. Let us live a life of prostration before Him, giving Him honor and homage and worship and service to Him, who loved us and bought us and brought us into His eternal kingdom. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of David, receive Him, believe upon Him, and serve Him as your King, as we pray together. Lord in heaven, we do pray that You would encourage us by this truth, that by Your word and spirit, Lord Jesus, You would reign over us, that You would conquer our rebellious hearts, that You would bring us to Yourself, conform us into Your likeness. That as we come to the table prepared by our King, a foretaste of the great royal banquet of heaven, help us to feast afresh upon You by faith. May we receive this as a kind gift from our gracious King, as we look afresh to You, Lord Jesus, by faith, in submission to You, but also receiving forgiveness through faith in You and the work of Your cross. Help us, we pray, as we consider what You have done as our sovereign King who died for our sins. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.